turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We read just the end portion just now of Acts chapter 1. Let's turn back to the beginning for this evening's sermon. Page 909, if you're using one of the church pew Bibles. This is our seventh sermon in this little series that we're calling We Preach Christ. I gave a much longer rationale before, so I won't go into it again, a rationale behind this series. But we're doing this series because it's becoming increasingly apparent in American Christianity that the great need in the church in our day is to know what we believe about Christ and why we believe it. If we're going to withstand the coming cultural headwinds, and it is coming, I don't relish saying that, it is coming. If we're going to withstand it, we must have rock-solid doctrine anchoring a rock-solid faith that will fuel white-hot, sincere love for Christ and bolster us so that we won't buckle in the face of the immense pressure to do so. We must band together as God's people, and we must know why we're banding together and why what we believe is so worth our banding together. What is it about Christ Jesus that makes him so worthy of our worship and our unflinching loyalty? So we want to know about this Jesus, our mediator, and what benefits he mediates to us, his people. And as I've said, in light of the growing marginalization in our culture and in light of the growing theological poverty among American Christians, we're seeking to do our part here at Westminster PCA. We've said before that the gospel can be defined, it can be defined many ways, but at least in one way it can be defined like this. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive, you get Christ and all his benefits. So not just forgiveness of sins, but Christ and all his benefits. That's the gospel. And so we've been thinking in these recent weeks about the benefits Christ mediates to us through his life and his ministry. We've looked at Christ's incarnation. We've looked at his compassion towards sinners. We've looked at his active obedience, how Christ, the second Adam, did what Adam should have done. We've looked at his passive obedience, his death on the cross. And last time, we considered his glorious resurrection from the dead, the central tenet of our faith. And it is the central tenet of our faith, but in terms of importance, the ascension is not far behind, which is what we're thinking of this evening. One scholar has said this, of all the phases of his redemptive work, the ascension is without a doubt the least celebrated and probably the least understood. Without it, we miss vital aspects of what has been done on our behalf, and we are particularly impoverished in our understanding of the calling of the church in the world if we neglect the ascension. Close quote. Our forebears understood this. There's a reason why the early creeds and confessions of the church said the things they did, like Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and reigning. The ascension of Jesus Christ is monumentally important. So let's think about that together this evening. Before we read God's word from Acts chapter 1, let's ask the Lord for his help as we study his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray now that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may not merely understand the truth and apprehend it, but believe it and embrace Christ by faith and be enabled to obey, taking the same gospel that has gripped us and changed us and take it to the ends of the earth for the fame of the name of King Jesus, in whose name we do pray tonight. Amen. This is God's word to us from Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write eternal truth on all of our hearts. Well, when we read the account of Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, as we've just done, I wonder if we realize that what's going on here is a coronation of sorts, a cosmic heavenly coronation, where the king, the monarch, is taking his rightful throne. Now, that the significance of such an occasion, I think, is lost on us Americans, I think, red-blooded proponents of the republic that we are. And one can be forgiven if, when you read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, the idea of a coronation does not immediately jump out to us. After all, it seems relatively bare. Where's all the pomp and the ceremony and the regalia? Let me illustrate what I mean. For example, the most recent coronation, at least that we have in our collective societal history, is the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain way back in 1953. One British newspaper editorial described that day like this. They wrote, "It is easy to fall into hyperbole at such moments of mass emotion as this, but there is no exaggeration here. Throughout the ritual, the theater glowed like the canvas of a great Renaissance colorist. There was the queen in her golden robes. There were the archbishops with their mitres and copes. There were the whole bench of bishops in scarlet and white, ranged along the north side of the theater. And it was at 11:15 in the morning exactly when the choir raised their voices gloriously. I was glad when they said unto me," and the words ended a long stillness. The queen had emerged through the west door and begun her slow walk up the nave, preceded first by the Duke of Edinburgh, and in front of him all the clergy and all the notables. "Vivat Regina Elizabetha," cried the Westminster boys a number of times, and they did it with a will and a vigor. Their boyish hearts were in this salutation to their young queen. And then a great silence. All through the ritual, there were these intense pauses, such profound silence imposed on 8,000 people. It seemed almost to lift the ceremonial for the time being to a higher than mundane level. Now that's a coronation, as the British editorial described it for us. In a real sense, that's a coronation. And when we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, in a real sense, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was the coronation procession as he moves from his earthly ministry to heavenly glory. It was unglamorous, admittedly, by worldly standards. Yet at the same time, as we read it, it seems fitting, I think, apt, that the king who entered this world into a feeding trough in obscure Bethlehem should exit this world in a likewise unnoticed manner as he takes his seat upon heaven's throne. Instead of all the paraphernalia of outward pomp and majesty, the symbols that God uses, they do not dazzle our senses, but actually, to those who are paying attention to the scriptures, the things that the Lord employs serves to jog our memories. Many commentators point out several significant scripture passages from the Old Testament. Old Testament passages which feed imagery and significance. They inform us as to what's occurring here in Acts chapter 1. Many of them have pointed several passages out in particular, such as Exodus. We think of Exodus as Moses was hidden by a cloud as he ascended to God on a mountain to meet with God the King in a temporary earthly copy of God's true throne room. And likewise here, Jesus is hidden by a cloud as he ascended to the true dwelling place of the Lord in heaven. And there now he sits enthroned as mediator of the new and better covenant, a better covenant than that which was mediated by Moses. So we might think to Exodus and the giving of the Sinai covenant, or we might recall Daniel chapter 7, right? You think through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we think of Jesus' earthly ministry, how Jesus loves to invoke the language of Daniel 7 in reference to himself. As you know, the number one title that Jesus loved to use of himself again and again, we see him calling himself the Son of Man. That language is from Daniel 7. Daniel saw a vision, one like a son of man, in Daniel 7, coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching God the Father. That's how we understand it now from the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the title was used, the Ancient of Days. And there in a moment of coronation, the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days, God the Father, he receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Daniel tells us. As one commentator says, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, records the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, not from heaven, but from below. With our eyeballs on earth, we see him taken up from our view by the clouds, and then what happens next? As he's lifted up from our gaze and into the sky, what happens next is what we are told in Daniel 7. It's the other side of the story. Coming in the clouds of heaven, lifted up to the throne of glory, the Son of Man is there crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords by the Ancient of Days. Or another Old Testament passage we might think of is Psalm 24. Incidentally, it's sometimes called a coronation psalm, celebrating the rise to the throne of Israel's king. Many of you know Psalm 24. David asks, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And he answers, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully." Well, the only one who can go to God is one who is thoroughly clean, Psalm 24 tells us. Clean in heart and in hand, clean inside and out. The problem is, none of us, sinners as we are, none of us can safely ascend to God's presence standing in our own merits. And of course, the beautiful thing is that the psalmist is thinking about, he's not thinking about mere sinful mortals. He has someone particular in mind. He says there in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So who can ascend this hill of the Lord? Only the Lord. And from the New Testament, we see that the psalmist was talking about, of course, Jesus, the God-man. He is the one who can go where we cannot. The risen King has ascended on high to the throne room of eternal justice. And he's ascended there because, and he's welcome there because, his sacrifice is finished. And it's perfect. And it's acceptable. And all who belong to him are welcomed in his wake. And he swings wide the doors of Zion, and he summons his people to come. Psalm 24 has, in its own biblical language, says to us, "All hail the King. All hail King Jesus." And of course, all of this is gloriously true as King Jesus ascends on high. And it is soul-stirring. But as Scripture helps us gaze heavenward at this sight, also notice how Dr. Luke helps us see what else happens just immediately after that. And he helps these poor, befuddled disciples begin to see the implication of the reality of the ascension. Because Jesus is the enthroned King, and he is, and because he is Lord over all, what does it mean? What difference does it make? And Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, says, "I'm glad you asked." Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 is often called the Great Commission, right? That's what we often think of when we hear the Great Commission. Matthew 28, there, "Go into all the world, baptizing, making disciples." But this passage here in Acts chapter 1 could also be legitimately described as the Great Commission, specifically verse 8 there. Those are the last words that Jesus speaks while his feet are still upon the earth. They're parting words. They're final marching orders, if you like. Just as when an earthly monarch takes the throne and he has the right to call up his subjects and send them forth with a commission when he's reigning, so here we see King Jesus doing much the same. It is his crownly right to call up his subjects and give them a commission now that he reigns on high. And so with that in mind, there's two things I want us to see here tonight from the passage. Two things: the King's great power and the King's great command. Two simple things: the King's great power and the King's great command. There at the beginning, verses 1, 2, and 3, there we see Luke's opening preface. He essentially sums up everything he wrote in his first book, what we call the Gospel of Luke. He sums up everything that he wrote in that first book, and then he says, I'm going to start part two now. After the resurrection, here's everything. Here's part two of all that God did. So look with me first at verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8, the king's great power, the first thing for us to see. As Jesus gives the apostles and he gives his church by extension the instructions to set forth on a great mission. And as he does so, he makes the point that he absolutely has the power to do so and the power to enable his people to follow through on that mission. In verse 4, you see that the disciples are told to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, that is, the baptism, the sending, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost when he comes upon them. And then in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The reason, you see, the reason that Jesus ascended was so that he might pour out his Spirit upon the church. Right? That was the point of the conversation in the upper room, right? As Jesus was explaining these things on that Holy Thursday before his crucifixion, the upper room discourse, as we call it sometimes. As unthinkable as it sounds to us at face value, it was actually better for the disciples and better for the church and better for us that Jesus not remain on earth in one fixed humanly location at one given time, but rather it was better that he go away into heaven in order that the Holy Spirit might be poured out to be upon all his people everywhere. Far better, Jesus says. Right? John 16, verse 7, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I ascend. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Apostle Peter makes much the same point in Acts chapter 2 at the end of his great Pentecost sermon. Right? Having died for us and having risen for us, Peter says, he also ascended for us. Receive the Spirit then in order to give him to the church, to give him to the church, the Spirit that is, to empower the church to fulfill the commission that Christ has given to us. Peter makes that argument in his own sermon. It's a simple point, and it is this. If you are a Christian, and as we're reading the book of Acts and we see these profoundly daunting marching orders that King Jesus gives the church, right, to go forth and to take this good news to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, this daunting task, it is entirely reasonable and it is entirely expected that we may feel overwhelmed and insufficient and inadequate to follow through on those orders. It's entirely reasonable that we should feel that way. And we are. We are insufficient. We are inadequate, brothers and sisters. But part of the good news and part of the benefits that Jesus mediates to you as you believe on him is this, that Jesus is ascended to heavenly glory, and he has done so in order to pour out the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, on all his people, to dwell in your heart and in mine. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. So taking the good news to our family, taking the good news of Christ to our community, to our world, it is daunting. Those are hard orders, no bones about it. But the capacity and the ability isn't yours, though, and it isn't mine. The King has that great power, and he's poured it out on you in the giving of his Holy Spirit to enable his church to do so. One commentator has said this, we are indwelt by another Helper who will work in us and through us, even in and through our weaknesses, for the glory of the name of Christ Jesus. Quote, so the question is not whether you have what it takes to be useful for the kingdom. No. The question is whether you will simply believe Christ's words as truth. The message of the ascension, you know, really is just simply a call to faith. It's a call for you and for me to believe and to trust in the provision of the power of Christ deployed unto his church. Will we believe that Christ really will make good on what he has said in the giving of his Holy Spirit and the outpouring of power upon his people to take his message to the ends of the earth? Do we believe it? Do we believe what he has said? So that's the first thing, the king's great power. But then secondly, look with me at verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9, here we see the king's great command. The king's great command. You look at verse 6. Poor disciples, right? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin brilliantly says that this question contains almost as many mistakes as it contains words. The first mistake is that the disciples seem to have in mind a political kingdom. And in their defense, that's what most Jews in their day were expecting, right? The Messiah would come, and he would kick out those pagan Romans, and Israel would rise to political dominance. Okay, Jesus, now that you've beaten death and you've risen again to life, now will you institute the kingdom of God? Which to them basically means Israel's going to get really, really powerful. And will you do it right now? And we may want to facepalm and shake our heads at those silly disciples. But that line of thinking was certainly not unique to them. And the church in every age has been tempted to think just like this, hasn't it? Power, influence, prestige, wealth, and numbers, right? Names on the rolls and dollars in the bank. That's kingdom success. Now, lots of people worshiping God, lots of men and women being converted and coming to Christ, to love Jesus, that's a great thing. Please don't misunderstand me. Oh, for that day, may it be so, that many men and women and boys and girls would believe on the Lord Jesus and love him with all their hearts. Yes, right? Swelling bank accounts so that churches are able to pour out generously and give generously and do incredible mercy ministry and plant more churches and fund more missionaries and further the name of Christ around the globe. Yes, Lord, please, may it be so. But if we're honest, you and I both know that often tends not to be the metric by which we measure kingdom success and kingdom security. We want big numbers. We can want big numbers, rather, from noble desires, and we can want long-term, and we can have long-term kingdom vision in mind. We can. The problem is that the church often doesn't. We often don't. How easily we can think in short-term categories, looking for immediate results, measuring success by numbers and by the bottom line. But verses 7 and 8 here in our passage, we see how Jesus answers that tendency to measure success as the disciples are wishing for it to be manifested. Jesus answers them, it's not by political might, fellas. It's a mission. It's a spiritual mission. You're not overtaking Rome, guys, but the Holy Spirit will empower you to bear witness of me to the ends of the earth. That's what the mission of the church is. Bear witness of me, Jesus says. And that, by the way, is something that we do every time we gather. We, you and I, may not be traveling to the ends of the earth, but Roanoke, Virginia is pretty far from the city of Jerusalem, isn't it? Our forebearers brought the gospel here to the Roanoke Valley, and every time we gather for worship, every time we ascend to this pulpit, every time we open the pages of Holy Scripture, we continue to obey the mandate that was given by Christ. We open the Bible and we say, this is what it means. And this is where you see Jesus. Look at Christ in the pages of the Word of God. That's the mission of the church. We have gone and we are doing what Christ has commanded. It doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand, it does not mean that Christians don't take an active role in society. Of course we do. It simply means that the growth and the strength of the church bears no relation and bears no dependence upon what is happening on Capitol Hill, but rather it depends entirely upon the Spirit of Christ. That's what it means when we say the mission of the church is spiritual. And also in verses 7 and 8, Jesus says that the kingdom, not only is it not going to be political, but it's going to be a spiritual endeavor that I'm sending you on, disciples. But he also says that this kingdom is going to span all the nations. You see that? See what he says? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, disciples, you've only been thinking about Israel. Will you now, Lord, at this time restore the power to Israel, the kingdom to Israel? Guys, you've only been thinking about Israel, but this has been God's plan all along, since the days of our father Abraham, that all the families of the earth should be blessed, all of them, by the seed of Abraham. That's always been God's intention and design. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember back with me to Daniel 7? The Son of Man, he's given a dominion from the Ancient of Days, right? That all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. That's his crown rights that he's given as he's coronated on high. In Christ, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Christ bids come and welcome to all his people from all corners of the globe. And so the mission of the church is wholly spiritual, and it's also wholly global. We have the greatest news in all the world, and we have a charge to proclaim it in all the world. And so no matter where you are and no matter who you are, part of the good news is that if you love Christ, you are welcome and you have a home here among the people of God. This people is your people. So notice, as the theologian John Stott has pointed out, in Jesus, in verses 7 and 8, tells his disciples, he tells them, "Fellas, my kingdom is not political. You've misunderstood. It is by no means limited to Israel, but it's an intention. God's got an agenda through for the whole globe, all the nations." And then thirdly, the full realization of it is not going to happen overnight. I've got a long-term agenda. Right? You read there, the disciples ask him in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted to know if his grand success plan was going to manifest itself immediately, right now. But in verses 7 and 8, Jesus explains that the kingdom will come rather gradually. If you think back with me to Jesus' earthly ministry, we see that generally speaking, Jesus did teach us that generally speaking, the kingdom of God would grow gradually and steadily. Do you remember that sermon series we did a few months ago? We looked at Matthew 13 and the parables. We called it Basic Training for the Kingdom of God. And in the parables, Jesus likened the kingdom's growth to a man who scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That's what Jesus said. The earth produces by itself first the blade and then the ear and then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, then the harvest. His kingdom is a gradual, not immediate, not sudden thing. There's a word that we need, isn't it? In our day and age of instantaneous gratification and instantaneous success, there's a word. I love what one commentator said. He said, "In an age of instant solutions and of immediate payoff, we want churches to be planted and to bloom on a particular timetable. Plug in the right programs, put in the right ingredients, the trendiest sermon series, the right amount of spiritual ingredients, and like a precisely calibrated chemistry lab, it will yield the expected results." But that is not the nature of the kingdom. It does make progress, but the general pattern of Scripture is slow and steady. We do plan and we pray and we work with passion and with zeal, but we do it with a long-term vision and with patient endurance. And as we conclude, so we've looked at verses 6 and 7 and 8. As we conclude, let's look ever so briefly at verses 9 through 11. And again, you have to feel sorry for the disciples in this moment, don't you? That they're standing, gazing into heaven, amazed and transfixed at what they've just seen. And honestly, who wouldn't? It's understandable. But we can gather from the way Luke puts it here that it's apparently more than just innocent amazement. Apparently, God has to send his angels to shock the disciples. It's a rebuke of sorts. John Stott, again, he says, "They were gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers." You see, there's another mistake that we can make, brothers and sisters. Yes, we can make the mistake on the one hand of putting our trust in earthly means and earthly methodologies to advance the kingdom, putting too much trust in programs and strategies as if we've got it all figured out programmatically. But it seems that there's another extreme of which we must beware. If I can quote my boyhood pastor's wife again, "We must not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good." The angels come and explain that Jesus is coming back in the same way that he just left. He was carried up in the clouds, and one day those clouds will bring him back again to judge the world. The angels are telling the disciples the clock is ticking. In other words, people of God, get busy with the cause of Christ. John 9, verse 4, Jesus himself said, "We must carry out the works. We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no one can work." So let us be faithful, people of God. The time is urgent. Jesus is coming soon. The enthroned king has given us monumentally important charges, and he has given us a monumentally incredible power at our disposal, his own Holy Spirit. We do have the most daunting task in all the world, but we bear the greatest news in all the world. So let us pray, and let us give so that others might go. Let us tell friends and neighbors, tell our children. Let us pray and preach and worship and proclaim Christ with a holy zeal and a confident joy, because, hallelujah, the King is coming soon. Truly, all hail King Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do praise you that Christ has ascended to open wide the door of salvation for us. Our King does reign, and so we pray that you would bolster our faith by this confidence and this truth, stir our passion, and encourage us, give us courage in our church and all the church as we go with zeal and urgency, as we go with compassion and joy to herald the glorious good news of this our Savior King, in whose name we do pray. Amen.